I invite you to take your Bible once more and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our exposition of this Gospel. We will continue through Luke 19 this morning. We'll be looking at a large chunk of the of this chapter as compared to what we normally do. We'll be looking at verses 28 through 40 this morning. So once you have located Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28, I ask that you please stand out of respect for God's word as it is read. Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 28, this is once more the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. And when he, meaning Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and to Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners asked or said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So far, the reading of God's inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. This morning, we come once more to a very familiar passage, probably very familiar to many of us here, if not a familiar passage. At least a very familiar event in Jesus' life. Normally, when we think about the triumphal entry, as this passage is usually referred to, we think of Matthew's version of it, which is a little more, a little longer, a little more detailed. But nonetheless, we have a very familiar event in Jesus' life before us this morning. Now, normally, we hear a sermon on this passage on Palm Sunday, but it's usually a one-off sermon that is not directly tied to the sermon before it or the sermon after it. Today, we get to look at this important event in its context, an interesting concept, isn't it? Luke, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wants us, his readers, to see the connection that he is trying so hard to make for his readers here. He wants us to see the connection between the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and what comes right before it in Luke's gospel, Jesus' encounter and his time spent with Zacchaeus. If you look at chapter 19, Luke is careful to connect the dinner or time with Zacchaeus in verses 1 through 10 to the parable of the 10 minas in verses 11 through 27, which we looked at last week. And then he is careful to connect once more the parable of the minas to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem in verses 28 through 40, which we just read. Luke doesn't often do this. As we've talked about before, there are many times that Luke has arranged his gospel topically. He has taken certain teachings of Jesus and he has put them where he thinks it'd be the most beneficial to people so that they would understand the full scope of Jesus' teaching on a certain topic. Well, here we see that he lines it up chronologically for us. So when you look at chapter 19, verse 10, for example, as Jesus is at Zacchaeus' house, He says, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. And in verse 11, as they heard these things, Luke wants us to understand that that connection between the parable of the minas takes place as Jesus is talking about the salvation that has come to Zacchaeus and to his house. Now, the very same thing happens in verses 27 and 28. At the end of the parable of the 10 minas in verse 27, Luke in verse 28 ties it, the triumphal entry, to that. And when he had said these things in verse 28, in other words, he wants that connection there so that we understand the context. We're given a key to this passage and to this chapter. Well, Luke does this, obviously. He does this on purpose. This isn't by accident. This isn't just something that is a coincidence. He does this because in the meeting with Zacchaeus, in the parable of the minas, we are given a picture and a key to understand what's about to happen. We are given the big picture version of what is going on in Jerusalem and why Jesus is going into Jerusalem and why the people reacted like they reacted. In verse 10, Jesus purposefully uses a messianic title for himself while with Zacchaeus. This title, the Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7. And he proclaims his mission. He says, I have come to seek and save the lost. And of course, we just saw Jesus do that very thing a few weeks ago when he was with Zacchaeus. Jesus sought out Zacchaeus and he saved him. Today, salvation has come to this house. We just read that in verse 9. It's clear that Jesus means salvation from sin. Zacchaeus didn't need saving from anything else. And this helps us then to understand who it is Jesus came to seek and what kind of salvation he is seeking to provide. This gives us a context for understanding Jesus entering into Jerusalem, then, doesn't it? In order to save the lost, he must give himself as a sin offering. He saves us through giving himself in our place. In the same way, the parable of the minas sets up the nature and timing of the kingdom of God, something that was very much misunderstood by Jesus' general disciples, even by his 12 closest disciples or the apostles. They didn't understand the nature and timing of the kingdom of God. And so Jesus tells them this parable. The nature of Jesus's kingship is at stake. They didn't understand what kind of a king he came to be, since they misunderstood what kind of kingdom he came to establish. And so the parable of the minas lets us understand better what kind of king Jesus is and the nature and timing of his kingdom, and also what's expected of us as we await the return of our king. So if we were to summarize this, the first part of chapter 19, the parable, as well as the time with Zacchaeus, prepares us for Jesus' ascension. It prepares us for a kingdom that is already and not yet in its coming. It teaches us that we are to be faithful in what Jesus has commanded us to do until his return. It shows us that there will indeed be a judgment at his return, a judgment where his faithful disciples and servants will be rewarded, and those who are his enemies will be punished. So it's with this background information, it is in this context then that Luke wants his readers to have as their frame of reference as Jesus goes into Jerusalem. Because chapter 19 and the triumphal entry which we just read introduces another turning point in Luke's gospel. Many of you haven't been here through our entire time of Luke's gospel because we've been in it for so long. The first turning point, a major turning point in Luke's gospel, was all the way back in chapters 3 and 4. This was Jesus' baptism and temptation in the wilderness, and that marks the beginning of Jesus' public ministry. So we go from chapters 3 and 4 up to chapter 19, and those chapters encompassed the entire approximately 3 years of Jesus' public ministry. The second major turning point was the transfiguration of Jesus in chapter 9. As Jesus came down the Mount of Transfiguration, he set his face for Jerusalem. Up until that point, he was kind of doing just general work in his public ministry. But after the Transfiguration, he was making not a beeline, because he doesn't go straight away, but he is purposefully going toward Jerusalem. The third major turning point in Luke's gospel is in our passage this morning, the triumphal entry. In this, two very big changes take place. First, the triumphal entry marks the end of Jesus' public ministry, that which was begun in chapter 4 after his temptation and return from the wilderness. We now see the end to Jesus' public ministry here, and we see the beginning of what we call his passion. In other words, when Jesus comes into Jerusalem in chapter 19, this is the last week of Jesus' life leading up to his crucifixion. And the second big thing that has changed in the triumphal entry is that Jesus is no longer being secretive about who he is. Throughout his public ministry, we hear a common refrain. Over and over again, he says, "Tell no one what you have seen. Tell no one what you have heard. Tell no one what has happened to you." In chapter 5, Jesus heals a leper. He says, "Don't go and tell anyone what has happened." After bringing Jairus' daughter back to life in chapter 8, Jesus tells her parents, "Don't tell anyone what has happened, what I have done for you." The disciples themselves in chapter 9, when they confess, "Jesus, you are the Christ of God," Jesus says, "I'm glad you get that. Don't tell anyone." We thought about why that is. Over and over again, when people come to the conclusion that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the Christ, he says, "I don't want you spreading this anymore." Well, part of the reason probably is it wasn't time for that to be revealed yet. He was waiting until this point in time, his entry into Jerusalem. But that changes here. At his entry into Jerusalem, the time had come for Jesus to boldly proclaim who he is, that he is the Son of Man, that he is the Messiah, that he is that Son of David that was prophesied about so many years before. And Luke demonstrates this for us in this passage by showing us how Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem is the fulfillment of prophecy. Before we look at how he does this, we need to take a minute and look at something the Apostle Paul wrote. You can flip ahead a few books to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This chapter might be well known to some of you here. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul does us all a favor. He defines the gospel for us. Now, this is especially appropriate for us in this day and age. Many of you, myself included, have heard the gospel defined so many ways by so many people, to where the gospel is just good idea for living. The gospel is social justice. It's doing what's right for those who are seem to be oppressed and downtrodden. The gospel is one gospel among many. Well, this in 1 Corinthians 15, the apostle does us a favor. He defines the gospel for us. We don't need to look at the wisdom of men to understand what the gospel is. We need to look at God's word and see what the gospel is. But we also need to look at what Paul wrote here in chapter 15, because Jesus entering Jerusalem is part of that gospel. Look at verses 1 through 4 of 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle writes, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." Now, note that the apostle emphasizes something here. The apostle ties what he teaches about the gospel to what was written in the scriptures. His entrance then into Jerusalem was in accordance with the scriptures. Everything Jesus did was in accordance with the scriptures. He did everything his Father sent him to do. He fulfilled all of those prophecies. And his entrance into Jerusalem, though we think of it as maybe a once a year sermon on Palm Sunday, and it's kind of a neat thing for our children to think about because they can picture Jesus riding on a donkey, and we think of the palm fronds and branches that were laid there, and the kids remember that. But we think, well, that's just an interesting event. But what we see here in Luke's gospel, when we look at what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, this is important because this is part of the gospel. We'll see that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem, even the manner of his entrance into Jerusalem, is essential for the gospel to be true. So now we can go back to our passage. When we look at verses 28 through 34 of our passage in Luke 19, we find a very curious story, don't we? The disciples going into town and bringing back a young donkey. And there's a back and forth about that, and there's repetition. Jesus says, go into this town, go, you're going to find a donkey tied there, a young colt or foal of a donkey, and you're going to untie it. And if someone asks you, hey, why are you taking my donkey? You tell them the Lord has need of it. And so the disciples go, and Luke says, and notice in verse 32, so those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. They untie the donkey. The owners ask, why are you untying the donkey? They say the Lord has need of it, just like Jesus said to do. And then the next thing we see, they've brought the donkey back to Jesus. And you know, we're used to this, aren't we? We know this story. But have you ever thought about that for a moment? Why is this in our Bibles? What in the world does Jesus sending his disciples to go get a mode of transportation do with this entry into Jerusalem? Doesn't it strike you as a bit odd that there would be this really long discourse about a donkey being untied and brought to Jesus? Why not just skip to the part where he has the donkey and he's riding in to Jerusalem? Well, the answer is found what we just read from 1 Corinthians. Jesus had to send them to get that donkey. And he knew where that donkey was because it was in accordance with Scripture. You see, Jesus is fulfilling a prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. Zechariah 9:9 reads, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. See, because of Zechariah 9:9, because of that prophecy that was made hundreds of years before, we find that the Messiah isn't just going to walk into Jerusalem. He isn't going to be carried on a chair. He isn't going to ride a horse or a pony. He isn't going to be in a chariot. The Messiah is going to ride into Jerusalem on a young donkey. Now think about that for a moment, because this might seem like a small matter, but it has huge ramifications. As silly as it might seem to us that Jesus spent all this time talking about a donkey, and Luke and Matthew spent all this time being careful to lay out that Jesus went and got that donkey, or his disciples went and got that donkey, it seems like a small matter. But if Jesus had walked into Jerusalem instead of riding on that donkey, he would not be the Messiah. This is how important that is. If Jesus had ridden a horse into Jerusalem, at that point, we could say, not the Messiah. If Jesus had walked, if Jesus had ridden on a pony, if he had ridden in that chariot, if he had been carried in, at that point, he would not have been the Messiah. And even longer, or bigger ramification, the gospel would not be true. You would still be in your sins, and I would still be in my sins. There would be no salvation, because the Messiah had not yet come. It's amazing, isn't it? That little phrase that the apostle uses in 1 Corinthians 15, according to the scriptures, has those huge ramifications. If Jesus had not done this, he is not the Messiah. There would be no salvation. This is why the gospel writers were so careful to show that Jesus fulfilled all the messianic prophecies, even the ones that seem silly and inconsequential, like riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. It seems inconsequential. It seems like it wouldn't matter how he got into Jerusalem as long as he got there. But because it was prophesied that he would do it on a donkey, on a colt or a foal of a donkey, the Messiah had to ride into Jerusalem on that donkey. The Messiah wasn't only going to fulfill some of the prophecies. He wasn't going to fulfill most of the prophecies. He had to fulfill all of them. If Jesus had only fulfilled some, or even most of them, 99% of the prophecies, he wouldn't have been the Messiah. But Jesus fulfilled all of them, in every exact detail, in every way. And the gospel writers understood the importance of this. And so they took time and they made the effort to show how Jesus fulfilled those prophecies, even down to silly things like riding in to Jerusalem on a donkey. The same is true for what happens in verses 37 through 39. The crowds and the disciple followers of Jesus, those that kind of the hanger-ons, if you will, those who wanted to see Jesus do cool things and perform miracles, and they followed him around just to see those things. It was quite a crowd, apparently, at this point. And as Jesus is coming down from the Mount of Olives into the city of Jerusalem, these followers cry out. They make a big deal of Jesus entering into Jerusalem. They put their cloaks on the road in front of him as they would for a king, and they put the palm branches down as they would for a king. And this is what they claim that he is, that Jesus is the king. This, too, is tied to prophecy. If Jesus had come in even on a donkey, but no one was shouting, that no one was singing, we would have cause to think that he wasn't the Messiah. But because of this singing, because of the crowds shouting and what they chose to shout, using Psalm 118, a reference to the Davidic king coming in the name of the Lord, shows Jesus truly was the Messiah, truly is the Messiah. And see, as Jesus sits on that donkey, as he rides that donkey into Jerusalem, the very fact that he's on the donkey, the very fact of the people putting their cloaks in front of him, the very fact of the people singing Psalm 118, a reference to that messianic Davidic king, Jesus is no longer silent about who he is. It was time for the religious leaders to hear the cries of Hosanna and be forced to deal with Jesus head on. Before, they didn't know what to do with him. He was a troublemaker. He was an agitator. He outsmarted them at every turn. They tried to kill him several times. They even conspired with the dreaded Romans to try and get him killed. But he was clever. He always evaded their grasp. But he never came out and said, "I am the Messiah." They had to ask him. And he wouldn't give a straight answer, at least to their ears. That all changes with his entrance into Jerusalem. Here in chapter 19 of Luke's gospel, he proclaims as loudly and as clearly as he could, "You want to know if I am the Christ or the Messiah? Yes, I am. I am on this donkey. I am fulfilling prophecy." Zechariah 9:9, the people are shouting from Psalm 118, "Hosanna to the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Matthew's gospel goes into more detail, shows that Jesus fulfills at least seven prophecies in that coming, that entrance into Jerusalem. It was no longer time to be quiet and silent about who Jesus is. There was that confrontation that needed to happen with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem. And we can already see that coming. We already see that collision coming in verse 39 when the Pharisees were watching this happen and they knew darn well what was going on. And so they look at Jesus and they say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Why did the Pharisees want Jesus to rebuke his disciples? Because they all understood all too well what was going on. The donkey, the crowds shouting, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." They understood all too well that the crowds thought that the Messiah had come. And that was trouble. It was trouble for them because their positions of authority, religious authority, were gone if the Messiah shows up. Their delusions of grandeur and ruling over the people are erased if the Messiah shows up because there's a new king who would tolerate no other rule. And in a more practical way, a king showing up at this time. Remember, this Jesus is coming into Jerusalem at the time of the Passover, a time when Israel as a nation remembered back to that glorious day of the Exodus, when God, with a strong arm and an outstretched hand, rescued his people from the superpower of the world at that time, from Egypt, and formed them into their own nation. We could say that it was a time of high patriotism. The Jews were gathering together. They were reminded of being released from under the yoke of slavery in Egypt. And now they're looking around and they're expecting God to do the same thing for them, to take them out from under the yoke of Roman oppression and rule. And someone showing up at that point, stirring up the crowds, thinking that he is the king that was thought of, well, that is going to cause riots. It is going to cause trouble, and there are going to be Romans coming in and blood will be shed. So instead of rejoicing with the crowds, the Pharisees tried to stop what was happening. That is a sad thing. The Pharisees were the religious conservatives of Israel. They were the ones who were supposed to be watching for the Messiah. They were the ones who were supposed to know all of the prophecies that were so clearly being fulfilled there. And they saw that. But instead of rejoicing that the Messiah had come, they try and put it down. They try and squash it. They try and disperse the people. They try and get the Messiah to shut the mouths of his followers. But as sad as that is, this too was according to God's plan that it should happen. You remember, it wasn't that long ago, we looked at the different times, and there were three different times up to this point in Luke's gospel that Jesus plainly told his disciples what was going to happen when they got to Jerusalem. He says, "I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be rejected by the chief priests and the scribes. I'm going to be handed over to the secular authorities, to the Romans, and I'm going to be killed and then raised again on that third day." This confrontation with the religious leaders had to take place because in order for us to be saved, in order for you and I to be saved, the Messiah had to be rejected by the chief priests and the Pharisees. The Messiah had to be rejected by the people themselves. He had to be abused and suffer and die so that on that third day he could be resurrected, proving once and for all, without a shadow of a doubt, that he is the Messiah, that he is God's Son, which the resurrection declares with power, we are told in Romans. But in the coming of the Messiah, great joy was brought as well, not just sadness. Look at verse 40. After the Pharisees tell Jesus to rebuke his disciples, you tell them to be quiet. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. This verse has always intrigued me. I always thought what a neat picture this is of creation being in accord with God. It's always fascinated me that the stones had never rebelled against God. The stones had never sinned. Stones do exactly what stones were created to do. They lie there. And they don't do what they're not supposed to do. And R.C. Sproul has a great illustration of that. He says, dirt has never done anything to rebel against its creator. Dirt does what dirt's supposed to do. When it gets wet, it turns into mud. When it gets dry, it turns into dust. And it does exactly what it's supposed to do. Not like you and I. As creatures, we have rebelled against our creator, but not so with dirt, not so with rocks. And Jesus says, if these disciples are silent, then the stones are going to cry out, because this has been prophesied since before the foundation of the world. Me riding on this silly donkey into Jerusalem is a very big event. And the stones themselves, creation itself, the ground is smarter than you. And it would cry out with joy. Creation itself rejoiced at the entrance of the Messiah into Jerusalem. But the stones would have been crying out for a different reason than the crowds. Remember, and this is why I brought it up earlier, the reason for the parable of the minas was because the people following Jesus had the wrong expectation for him. They thought he is a king, but they thought he is an earthly king. They had the wrong expectations. The crowds had a misplaced joy. Yes, they were joyful and they were happy, and they got half of it right. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the Messiah, but they misunderstood what kind of king the Messiah was. They thought he was coming to be a political savior, a national savior, an earthly king that would restore the earthly glory of Israel and get rid of the Romans and reestablish Israel as its own power in the world. And they were wrong. And Jesus explains that to us in the parable of the minas. The people were wrong, but the stones knew better. If they had cried out, they would have done so because they saw the redemption of creation from the curse of sin as their creator entered Jerusalem mounted on that donkey. Again, the Apostle Paul shows us as much in Romans 8, 20 through 22. The Apostle Paul writes there in Romans 8, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom, the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Why would the stones cry out? Because they were subject to the curse because of our sinfulness. Because they were waiting to be redeemed. Because they were cursed because of the fall. And they were groaning together with all of creation, waiting for that day of redemption, waiting for that day when the Messiah would finally ride into Jerusalem where they could cry out with joy that finally creation is going to be freed from the curse of sin. Finally and forever. Beloved of God, we are reminded once more in this passage that our faith in Jesus as our Savior is well placed. That He has proven Himself and shown Himself to be the one and only Messiah, the one and only Savior, through the fulfillment, the exact fulfillment of every prophecy that was ever made about the Messiah in accordance with the Scriptures. So let our faith in Jesus be strengthened even more by this passage this morning, that we could cry out with those stones, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this well-known passage.